Thus beginning our 18th lecture in Zechariah, we're going to spend some time on the third verse, but not the whole lesson as we did last week. But we need to understand in detail why God is making the pronouncements on the Jews, or to the Jews, that he did. Because not only is it to the Jews back then, but it extends to the Jews up until the millennial, your introduction into the millennial kingdom. So we're going to go through the rest of chapter 10 also, and then we're going to end up circling back around and pulling it all together back in verse 3, and jumping ahead and see what implications that has for us today. Because it does have application for us today. All the Bible does. If it didn't, what's the point of reading it? Which is, unfortunately, the attitude of a lot of Christians. I don't need the Old Testament because it has no application to me today. But truth of the matter is, it has a great deal of application if you understand the Old Testament. Now, we need to understand the flock metaphor in the scriptures. Most of us weren't raised on farms today. We weren't raised around farm animals. We don't know about it. And what little we do know about it comes from sources written by people in the 19th and early 20th century who didn't know much about flocks either, especially about how the Hebrews managed their flocks. Like this picture over here, it is called the hireling shepherd. Actually, though, that is not a depiction of a Hebrew countryside or people in Hebrew clothing. And so a lot of the art that people are familiar with that depicts scenes in the Bible, like the Last Supper, do not depict correct Hebrew dress, Hebrew customs, or even Hebrew furniture of the time period in which the Bible was actually written. So we can't take our theology from art. We can't take it from the artist's inspiration. Because inspiration, you know what another word for inspiration is? Kind of making it up as you go along. But it does depict the attitude of the hireling shepherd, because he's not watching the flock. He's got other things on his mind, and the flock is not it. Now, it's a metaphor used exclusively or extensively throughout the Bible, and the shepherds were the lowest caste in the social order. They were just a touch above slaves. So they were the very dregs of society. So when the angels appeared to the shepherds, and the shepherds come in saying, "Where's the child? We just heard the news." No one's really believing them because they're almost like homeless folks at the stoplight. They're just babbling. Now, the shepherds are there to protect the flock. In fact, for every lamb that the shepherd lost, he had to make good on it. It came out of his pocket, literally. That's why when David is discussing how he defended the flock from a lion and a bear, he literally did that because he was going to have to account for those lambs, those lost animals, to his father. And it was going to come out of his inheritance. So there's a lot riding on the shepherd to be diligent and vigilant, and yet they were the dregs of society. No one really trusted them. Now here we're talking about post-exilic Judah too. Now who are the shepherds? Well, they're the Sadducees. We're familiar with that group in the gospel. That's pretty much made up of the priesthood of the temple. And their duty was to teach the law and to demonstrate the law in the sacrifices. Because all the sacrifices, in one form or another, pointed toward the coming sacrifice of Christ. And they were to teach the Jews, who then were to go out and teach mankind about the holiness of God. That was the function of the Sadducees. When there is no temple, they have no function. They're not teaching anybody anything. So when the temple was built, they were supposed to go back and do this again. Instead, what they did, as we learned in the Gospels, they just used the temple to enrich themselves. They formed their own syndicate. Now, the Pharisees was the other group, the other major group. These are the rabbis, the teachers that came from among the people. These are the ones who studied not just the Bible, but explanations about the Bible. Explanations that they wrote about the Bible. Now, this was kind of in the background in the pre-exilic period, where people at times would be unhappy with the priesthood because the priesthood was corrupt. Or, nationally, they did not use the temple. It fell into disuse. And so the Word of God was in danger of dying out. And so these people who loved God, loved the law, the Word of God, would then keep it and teach it to others. But when you do that, just like today in pastors, you get various degrees of understanding, thus you get various degrees of error. And then you start teaching and preaching from opinion. And then it becomes one opinion against another opinion, rather than what does the Bible actually say. So they taught their reasonings. And we know this because Christ extensively challenged them on their traditions, which today we would call their philosophies, their reasonings, how they would negate the Word of God. What they were actually doing is they were allegorically interpreting the Word of God. Something they learned from the Greeks. And it came into Judaism via this time period, especially in the Alexander Egyptian area, because they were trying to understand God's word in light of the fact that they were exiled and everything seemed bleak, and they had no faith that there was going to be a millennial kingdom or anything. So they started putting meanings on things, much like what Christendom has done today. So they kept Judaism intact after a fashion during the exile. In fact, when the temple wasn't being built, they were still at work here in Judah, in restored Judah. And people were used to that, so there was no impetus to build the temple. We have the Word of God here and the various rabbis who were teaching us in our synagogues. And so the synagogues were replacing the temple rather than augmenting the temple. And God is actually saying that's wrong to do. This is still the period where you need the temple. You need to rebuild the temple. You need that message to go out, to prepare mankind for the coming Meshua, Messiah. And they used their traditions to empower themselves so that people had to come to them to hear their reasoning, because common folk are just too ignorant. In fact, we get a sense of this in Nathanael, when his brother runs up and says, I found the Messiah, he's out of Nazareth. Nathanael goes, what? Is there any good? No good thing comes out of Nazareth, because Nazareth had a bad reputation. And it's true. But see, he was just responding out of his own reasoning and the reasoning that he had been taught, because He was one of the learned disciples. We know because his name is. It shows that he's had learning. He had both the Greek and the Hebrew name. Now, we also had the scribes, and they probably assisted both groups. We first run into these either in the book of Ezra or Nehemiah when they stand up to read the law. The reading in Hebrew, people don't speak Hebrew. This is after, later on. This is in the other post-exilic returnees after this time period. The temple is completed. They find, they have the law, they stand up, they read the law in Hebrew. Somebody has to translate so the people can understand it because they don't speak Hebrew anymore. They speak Aramaic, which they learned in the exile. That was the function of the scribes originally, to translate it and explain it to the people. Something like what happened with Catholicism during the Dark Ages up until the 20th century. All the masses were done in Latin. Nobody understood Latin but the priest. Well, to be absolutely honest, a great many of the priests did not understand Latin. They just memorized it and said it, not knowing what they were saying, especially during the medieval period. They didn't know how to read or write. They just memorized the Mass. They said the Mass. They were as ignorant as the people listening because they didn't know what they were saying. But here, the scribes were translating it and explaining it to the people. That gave them a lot of power. They were the buffers. And that's why Christ, well, usually didn't attack them directly. You always see them linked with the scribes and the Pharisees. Or the scribes, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. They're all together in this pot. Well, they're all becoming false shepherds because they're not promoting God's holiness, God's word. This is the whole function of Judaism since Exodus, is to teach the holiness of God. And we discussed that at length when we went through Exodus. So Christ is angry with these shepherds because they're hirelings. They are not true shepherds. They're not caring for God's flock, but they're caring for their own lusts, the power, the prestige, material goods. In fact, if we go to John chapter 10, Christ talks about this. Let's see, we'll go to verse 12 here. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. The shepherds loved themselves. They did not love the sheep. They did not care for the sheep. They would run from danger, leaving the sheep exposed. Rather than surround the sheep and gather the sheep in and protect them and educate them, they were looking out only for their own good. Thus, they became, many of them, false teachers, ignorant of the Bible. And this allowed the ravenous wolves, the false teachers, to come in and harm the sheep. Now, Christ was not the first one to come and say he was the Messiah. There were several before him. There will be several after him. They were all false teachers. They all died. Because they were fomenting insurrection against Rome. Christ did not do that. Even when he was dragged before Pilate, Pilate could find no fault in him. Because Christ said, I have no kingdom here. In fact, when Pilate asked him directly, are you king of the Jews? Christ said, well, who told you to say that? Where'd you hear that from? I didn't say it. And he didn't. So these shepherds were the goats. Now, if you read in the ESV, that is translated as leaders. And so when you read verse 3, you do not get the sense that we're speaking of goats. But we are. And this is why it's important to look at the difference between actual sheep and goats. Because these are the metaphors. Their behaviors, these animals, are the metaphors that Christ is building upon to get his message across through the prophets and later on through the apostles. But we don't understand that message because we don't understand about sheep and goats. Sheep we get wool, goats we get milk. That's the extent of most people's understanding. So we need to understand the differences so we can understand the metaphor. And we see here the sheep flock together for safety. They do. They like to congregate because when one of the sheep gives the alarm, the entire flock is alerted. They repeat it and they hands up and they look to see where the danger is at. And they don't just run willy-nilly. They tend to identify the danger, and when it gets within a certain distance, they run from the danger for safety, to try to isolate the danger outside of themselves. Goats are more independent. They don't flock in large herds usually. They'll forage over a longer range, go out of sight of each other. And they're more curious. So they're less apt to just spot the danger and move away. Sheep are low-level grass foragers. In other words, goats are up on the mountainsides. They're eating the tough grasses. They're eating off the bushes. They'll actually raise up on their hind legs to forage off the trees. Sheep can't do that. Sheep are like cats. They look at that stuff and say, it's nasty. I'm not touching it. And we die first. Make a lot of noise, whine, complain, till they get grass. And so, that's one of the reasons the goats are more independent. They're raising up to forage from low-level bushes and trees. Their heads are always up. The sheep, their heads are always down. And so you need large numbers so you get that random up and down movement of the heads. Because they'll pull some grass up, raise their heads, chew it, look around, swallow, put their heads back down. The rams tend, though, to win against the bucks because of their fighting styles. And so when there's a match, a contesting for supremacy, more often the sheep will win, the rams. And we'll look at that in a moment. However, the goats individually are more aggressive. They're more bullying. And if you've ever been around goats, only take, it's like geese, one or two, and then they want to own the barnyard. And they will come after you. Usually the goats will have horns. Male, female. Sheep, usually not. Only the rams. Now Judah, they follow the goats. And that is what is being discussed here in verse 3 of chapter 10 in Zechariah, is that the sheep are being led by the goats. Well, if we turn that around, what are we actually saying? We're saying the sheep are following the goats. Why? Why are they following the goats? That's what Christ is asking them. Because the goats are leading you astray. Why are you doing this? The rabbis and the priests are not fitting God's word to the flock. The people are enticed with false, empty beliefs that lead to death. And we saw this last week. We went into great detail on how they were being led astray. The false prophets, the empty dreams, the teraphim, their own household gods, rather than God himself. They were leading themselves astray. They wanted to be led astray. Thus, they're following the goats. Even though they know the goats are leading them astray, they're leading them in the direction they want to go. And the goats tend to lead sheep into the heights, because that's where the goats feed. The goats aren't stupid. They're going to go where they can eat. It's the sheep that are stupid to follow them where they can't eat. But they do that. In fact, the good shepherd leads his sheep into the valleys. Now, if you go to Psalm 23, that's all about the good shepherd leading the sheep into the valley. But he says, into the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Because that's where the sheep eat, is in the valleys. Now, if you're in a military engagement, you don't want to be in the valley. You want to be up on the heights. But Christ leads us into the valleys because we're not doing the fighting. He's doing the fighting. He's doing the protecting. He's taking care of all of this. But the goats, they're up on the mountaintops. Who's on the mountaintops with them? Well, in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, we see that Satan, the accuser, one of his other titles is Prince of the Power of the Air. Were you having that quote-unquote mountaintop experience and you're exuberant and you're just feeling wonderful? You're in Satan's territory because he owns the mountaintops. That's not where we should strive to be at. We should strive to be in the valleys. Scary place. But Christ is our protector. Up on the mountaintops, you're with the goats. You're with the false teachers. You're with those that think they're something when they're nothing. So the good shepherd is the lamb, the ram that was slain, and will come to reclaim his sheep from the goats. And if we go back to John chapter 10, and we see from verse 14 on, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So he is, the good shepherd is the lamb. Now because he's male, he's not just the lamb, he's the ram of God that was slain, and he has come and will come to reclaim his sheep from the goats. In fact, that is exactly the metaphor used in Matthew when Christ comes and divides the nations. He divides them into sheep and goats. The sheep on his right hand go into the millennial kingdom. The goats on his left hand, they get raptured, not so good. Not going to be a good eternity for them. This is just one more use of the metaphor, sheep and goats, that we miss out on. We get something out of the fact, yeah, the sheep, I want to be a sheep, whatever that means, or goat. No, I don't want to be no goat because they don't have a good time. But we don't understand why it's there, why it's being used. Oh, the goats are the independent ones. In today's parlance, we would call them the freedom lover ones. And thus, Christians actually turn themselves and follow the goats because they don't understand the terms they use. We have to be very careful of our terminology and what it actually means. Because when we don't, we do most of Satan's work for him by picking the wrong leaders to follow, the wrong interpretations to understand. Now in Revelation 5, we see the Lamb who was slain take up the scroll. That is the Lamb of God. So the Good Shepherd empowers Judah. We have a lot of warlike imagery here, but it's not because he's going to turn the Jews into a warring nation. Because he doesn't need to. We're going to see that in a moment. So what is this imagery referring to? When Christ raises his people up, they become the examples of his power and empowerment to all the peoples in the millennial age. See, if the Jews had followed God and practiced the law like they were supposed to, they would have been an inspiration to all the nations who would have flocked to them. Now this, in fact, was or did happen one time. Happened during Solomon's reign. That's why it's in the scripture. Because national leaders came from far away because they heard of Solomon and they came to see if it was true. And we discussed that Solomon was trading as far west as the Iberia Peninsula, Spain, and as far east as Malaysia. Those are islands in the Pacific. Just so you know. Not directly, but they were doing it through the Phoenicians and others. The Phoenicians were the sailors, and not just of the Mediterranean. It was the Phoenicians who helped to populate Carthage once they were defeated by Alexander the Great. We discussed that. It was from the Phoenicians. And you can thank them for your alphabet. Otherwise, you'd be writing in drawings. That's very slow, especially when you have to write a 5,000-word paper and it's all drawings. But Christ wants to show them that he is the source of their empowerment. Out of him comes the cornerstone. They're not a nation without him. They tried to be. This is the history of the Old Testament. Every time they tried to be a nation without him, they got defeated. This is the history of the period of the judges. This is why they wanted a king to add stability. So they had a king. The best king, greatest king they had. Solomon. What was he doing? Idolatry. We studied that last week in Ecclesiastes. He wasted his life. Not promoting God, but searching for wisdom apart from God. And had to come back at the end of his life and say, it is God. What a sad, sad ending for a man who prayed to God and received wisdom. But he didn't receive the wisdom of God, about God. He received the wisdom to govern man, and he acted like man. Chasing idolatry. Chasing pleasures. And when I say man, I mean mankind in general. Christ is the tent peg. The tent peg is what secures the tent. The tent is the tabernacle. It is not just the tabernacle of worship, but it is also the tabernacle of the people. Place of safety, place where they gather under the tent flaps. But also within the tent, the same Hebrew word, means the support from which you hang things, and it hangs securely, no matter the weight of it. Christ is what the nation leans on. It's what we lean on. All of these metaphors here are just as applicable to us today. If Christ is not the cornerstone of our doctrine, of our theology, we have false theology. If we're not building our theology based solely on Christ and His Word, then we have false theology. We have bad doctrine. He is the battle bow. He is the one who protects His people. While they were fulfilling the law, they were undefeated. But every time that they went into idolatry, every time they left the Lord, every time they rejected the sacrificial aspects of the law because of the corrupt priesthood, they got defeated. For all of Solomon's idolatry, the kingdom got divided. He's also the source of all good rulers. The heart of the king is in God's hands, and He turns it whithersoever way He will.